If you would, please turn with me to Matthew chapter 17. We'll be starting there. We'll kind of be hovering. We'll be sticking in the book of Matthew for most of the sermon tonight. Thank you all for allowing me to come back here today. Last time I was here, I tried to make a little quip in my introduction, something along the lines of, long time no see, though for some of you, you may think, not long enough, but what actually came out was long time no see, but not long enough, or something along those lines. So I appreciate you inviting me back here tonight, and I hope that you guys will continue to invite me as we go forth, because this is what I intend to be a two-part lesson. So getting into Matthew chapter 17. This is what you are all probably familiar with as the Transfiguration story. And we're going to go ahead and read the first 9 verses of that. Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here if you wish. Let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces, and were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise, and do not be afraid. Now when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Now as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. So tonight we're going to focus primarily on the presence of Moses in this story, and then I figure if it's good enough that I'm allowed to come back, we'll go and explore the presence of Elijah within this story of the Transfiguration. But this is, in my personal experience, a passage that when I initially read it and after subsequent readings of it, I found very confusing. And I had a lot of questions about this passage that maybe some of you have had here as well. Oh, it's a little, aspect ratio is a little bit off there. So the first question is, what is the significance of this story? Significance in, A, the greater context of the Gospel of Matthew, but also in just the Gospel in general, the Gospel overall. Why does this moment feature specifically Moses and Elijah and not other possibly more prominent characters that we see, such as Abraham or David, who seem to be given just as much significance in the Old Testament, and maybe arguably more scripture time or word count in their stories? And lastly, why does this story that we see frame Peter's request or question to Jesus, Moses, and Elijah as something that is presumptuous or misguided? Why does it provoke such an explosive reaction from God? Well, first, I think it's a good idea to study a little bit on the actual Gospel of Matthew itself. Something to note about it is that it is written by an author that is familiar with the technical aspects of Jewish law and Jewish tradition. It is significant to the content of the gospel, the content demonstrates familiarity with Jewish law. Christian tradition holds that it was written by the Apostle Matthew. The identity of the author is somewhat contested by scholars, in that the manuscript doesn't have any actual identifying information attached to it. Some hold that it's written by Matthew. Others hold that it's written by someone else. But what we do know is that the author is a male person who is heavily familiar with Jewish scripture, Jewish culture, who very clearly lived within a Jewish culture or subculture. And one somewhat little known fact is that consensus states that it uses the Gospel of Mark as its primary source. The Gospel of Mark is actually the first first of the synoptic Gospels to be written chronologically. And it actually has 600 verses in common with the Gospel of Mark out of Mark's 661. And what's important to note about that is that those additional verses that it takes, is not included in the Gospel of Mark, emphasizes a lot of Jewish scripture, a lot of Jewish tradition and culture. And that emphasis on Jewish scripture is primarily focused on Jesus in relation to his place in Jewish law and prophecy. So that would be a large claim to make without some examples. We can look at Matthew chapter 1. If you would like to turn with me there, you don't have to. It's going to be very quick. Matthew traces Jesus' lineage back to Abraham, whereas other synoptic gospels, the ones that include some sort of lineage, which I think is just Luke. I know Mark doesn't, but I don't think John does either. Luke traces it all the way back to Adam. And so you may wonder why that might be the case. Well, my hypothesis is that Matthew is primarily concerned with writing to a Jewish primary audience, whereas Luke is concerned with writing to a more universal audience, kind of the holistic body of humanity that includes both Gentiles and Jews. And in that way, the lineage traces all the way back to Adam, whereas a Jewish audience would primarily be interested in a lineage back to Abraham. And one thing that is kind of interesting to note about that is that in verse 17, it uses some cultural symbols or cultural language that maybe a Jewish person would pick up upon. So all generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations. And from the captivity of Babylon until the Christ are 14 generations. Now, the number 14 is significant in a Jewish context because it is double the number 7, which represents in the Jewish culture completion or perfection. It's something that, like a trifecta of 14s is like something that is super duper complete. Like you have like 7, which is completion, and then like 3 sets of 14 is like super duper completion, which I think is super interesting. Now, that isn't to say that Matthew does not have value to a non-Hebrew audience. First of all, we can learn a lot about Hebrew language, Hebrew culture, Hebrew scripture, Hebrew tradition, but also it still has value to us regardless of whether or not we pick up on all of these cultural references. It's just the primary audience of Matthew is to emphasize the Jewish aspects of Jesus's life. Another thing that it does is that it emphasizes the deity of Jesus and his fulfillment of scripture, or fulfillment of scriptural prophecy. Good example of that is, once again, in chapter 1. You can look at verse 22. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which is translated "God with us." And if you look at your footnotes, if you have them, that is actually a quote of Isaiah chapter 7 in verse 14. So it does this at, I actually listed every single point that it does that right here. You can go read those on your old time, in own time. It all kind of does the same thing, showing that Jesus is a fulfillment of scriptural prophecy, of the prophecies of the Messiah. This is a little bit softer, a little bit fuzzier, but I think it's worth pointing out that the structure of the Gospel of Matthew is centered around 5 discourses basically big speeches that Jesus makes to an audience. Chapters 5 through 7 are the Sermon on the Mount. Chapter 10, I believe, is Jesus talking to the apostles. Chapter 13 is parables. Chapter 18 is lessons and parables and a little bit of prophecy mixed in there. And then 24 through 25 is probably the most scathing one. I think it's directed towards the scribes and the Pharisees. So what these big old chunks of discourse do is split the narrative into five major sections, along with a introduction section, which includes the genealogy, and the climax or the conclusion where Jesus is crucified and then gives the commission to the apostles and the disciples. And one might say that this possibly alludes to the structure of the Pentateuch, which is the first five books of the Old Testament: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Now, whether or not this is actually the intention of the author, you can make your own judgment on. But this structure is probably something that is going to be very familiar or intuitive to a Jewish audience. So it may have been something that that Matthew was inspired to do without necessarily understanding why, or it was just some sort of intuitive way of writing these events down. But going back to Matthew chapter 17, what is the significance of including Moses in the Transfiguration? There we go. Well, let's look at, turn back to Matthew 17, and there's some key details in verse 4 and in verse 5. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, look at the highlight here, let us make here three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And then this transitions to this kind of rebuke or explosive reaction by God in verse 5, which says, as he was not even done speaking, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. And I should have highlighted this, hear him. And I thought I did, but maybe I just forgot to. And what I think this tells us is that Peter's fallacy in this passage seems to be his attempt to put Jesus, Moses, and Elijah on the same level, the same equal playing field. Three tabernacles, as it states here in the New King James Version, which I'm reading from. A lot of translations will call this dwelling places or tents. It's all the same word, and it's the same word that is used to talk about the tabernacles and dwelling places in the Old Testament as well, when they were out in the wilderness making the tabernacle for God to dwell in. But God's reaction to this question to make three tents kind of emphasizes that this must not be the case, that there isn't supposed to be a tent made for Moses and Elijah, and therefore the assertion that Matthew is making here is that that Jesus is on a level above. He's superior to Moses and Elijah. He is something that is better, something that is meant to stay by telling them, hear him. It's kind of saying you aren't supposed to put the same level of authority upon Moses and upon Elijah. And this assertion is supported throughout the Gospel of Matthew through intentionally crafted comparisons and contrasts between the life of Moses and the life of Jesus, and as well as the life of Jesus and the life of Elijah, but we're going to do that the next time. And it's meant to be, in the Gospel of Matthew, a specific emphasis which expands on the more streamlined account of Mark, which kind of plays out like a newspaper, a news account, or a movie, in order to include references to Hebrew scripture, or more references to Hebrew scripture and tradition. And what's really interesting, and this is something that I want to emphasize, is that Matthew includes details of the life of Jesus that are not present in any of the other synoptic gospels. And specifically, I want to look at chapter 2 and verses 13 through 18. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise, take away the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I called my son. Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry, and he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its districts, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more. And I think this is a very, very major detail about Jesus' early life. And you can look at this, you can verify it. It's not found in any of the other synoptic gospels. It's not found in John. I didn't bother to check if it was in any apocryphal texts or anything like that. But the question then becomes, why is that the case? Why is this the only place where this detail about his life was emphasized? A, you could say it was because Matthew was trying to emphasize the fulfillment of prophecy in the details of this life, and that's definitely true. But then the follow-up question to that is, why was the prophecy made? What was the purpose of these events being prophesied to happen in the first place? Well, I think what Matthew is trying to draw attention to is a structural mirror between the life of Jesus and the life of Moses. Now, this is to say that these details, it's kind of the idea of two things are a coincidence, three things are a pattern, and then seven things make it more concrete. But it's a little bit fuzzy, and all these details don't necessarily follow the same order in each of these texts. But I think since the authors of both of these texts hold to the belief that these people were both real people, it would have to take the details of its life and draw the thematic connections between them in kind of a more fuzzy way, but it's still significant to look at. And I bolded the ones that I think are the most significant, the most worth talking about. So we've already mentioned Moses and Jesus were born under the rule of a hostile power. Exodus 1, 18 through 14, Moses was born under the oppressive rule of Pharaoh, of the people of Israel. Jesus, likewise, was born under the rule of Herod, who is kind of a Roman agent. He's a little bit Jewish, but not really that good of a person either. The passage that I pointed out in the previous slide was that Jesus avoids the massacre of male children, and same with Moses. So it's a very specific detail, and it's interesting that both of those stories, these similar stories, involve being in Egypt in some regard. Likewise, we have a little bit of a symbolic connection of Moses passing through the waters of the Red Sea. You could also point out that Moses, when he was born, was put into a basket and set into the Nile to be delivered, and that that was kind of passing through the water in some way there. And even his name is kind of derived from being drawn from the water, or something to do with water. And likewise, in Matthew chapter 3, Jesus passed through the waters of baptism. You could once again say that this is a little bit fuzzy, but I think the pattern is there, and the pattern kind of emphasizes that this is an intentional connection drawn between the two. Number four, Moses leads his followers out into the wilderness. This is a major arc of the story. I'm not going to make everybody read all of that. But starting in chapter 12 and verse 31, he guides the people of Israel out into the wilderness. And what we see in Matthew chapter 10, verses 1 through 15, Jesus does something that's a little bit symbolically similar. We can read that if we like. Let's go ahead and move to chapter 5, or verse 5 of chapter 10. These 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, "Do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter the city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. Provide neither gold nor silver nor copper in your money belts, nor bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor staffs, or a worker that's worthy of his food. Now whatever city or town you enter, inquire who is in it is worthy, and stay there until you go out. And when you go into a household, greet it. And if the household is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it's not worthy, let your peace return to you. And whoever will not receive you nor hear your words, when you depart from that house or city, shake off the dust from your feet." So, I think some of the interesting similarities with this part is that what Jesus is commanding his apostles to do is go out into like this spiritual wilderness, this barren wasteland of death, start proclaiming God's word, and rely on the deliverance, or rely on the kindness of the people that they meet in order to feed them, which ultimately is a kind of a form of reliance on God to provide for them. And you can see that with Israel wandering the wilderness, they were reliant on God to provide the manna, the quail, and the water that they needed in order to survive out there. This one's probably my favorite, number 5. Moses delivers the law from the mountain when they go to Mount Sinai. It's a big chunk of Exodus, and it has a lot of law put forth towards Moses. And there's the golden calf story, but the major high level thing to take away from here is that Moses is given the law from God, and he takes the law and he brings it down to the bottom of the mountain, and then he gives it to the people. And what we get in contrast to that in Matthew chapter 5, which is what we call the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus goes up on top of the mountain and begins to lay down his own form of law. And what's interesting mechanically about the difference between this and Moses is that Jesus is delivering the law to the people from atop the mountain. It's like a mechanical layer or a buffer that was present in God's interaction with the people of Israel is suddenly taken away, and there's a direct connection between the top of the mountain and the people that are given the law. And I think that's super interesting to point out. Second to last one, we have Moses wandering in the wilderness for 40 years starting in Numbers chapter 14, when God condemns the people for that. And then we see Jesus being led out into the wilderness in Matthew chapter 4 to wander there for 40 days. And then at the end of that wandering, we get an interesting contrast between Jesus and Moses. In Numbers chapter 20, you have the classic story of Moses being told to talk to the rock in order for it to pour forth water. And instead, he goes and strikes the rock. And then Jesus, being tempted by the devil, is told to turn the stones to bread, worship Satan, and jump from the temple in order for the angels to catch him, not in that particular order. But I think this is a little insight that occurred to me when I was talking to Carol earlier this afternoon. In Numbers chapter 20 and verse 10, Moses says to the people, "Hear now, you rebels, must we bring water for you out of this rock?" Then Moses lifted his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod. And I think maybe what this implies is that Moses here is very much at his wit's end with the people. You have like I said, this was kind of an insight that I gained from the conversation with Carol, who said that the word that she would ascribe to Moses' character is exhaustion. He is led out into the wilderness. He is old. He has to deal with so much going on throughout his life. And when push finally comes to shove, and we get to this pivotal moment, Moses is at his wit's end, and he cannot help but just strike the rock in frustration. It's literally like, you know, something like that. And what we get from that is that at this moment, he is no longer allowed to enter the Promised Land, and he is kept from Canaan. That is in the passage there in Deuteronomy 3. On the other hand, when Jesus is sent out into the wilderness and he is told to fast for 40 days, he is in a similar way put at his physical limits. But at the pivotal moment, instead of Jesus succumbing to the temptation of the devil, he resists and he is allowed to go back into the world and continue his ministry. So, I want to point out something about all of this. It's very, very important that we see the similarities between Jesus and Moses. But I would say that it is just as important to look at the contrasts between Jesus and Moses. Similarities or parallels are significant, but similarities plus contrasts really draw out the significance when you see the differences between two characters. In this particular case, Moses, at a pivotal moment in his life, he messes up. And you can even go back and read throughout the story times where he's done questionable things. He's gone and, his first story as adult, he commits an act of premeditated murder against an Egyptian, and he's often shown being kind of cowardly or shrewd in many different ways. And he grows throughout the story, but it's shown that he is a very much an imperfect character. Whereas Jesus takes all of these character flaws and entrapments and shows how somebody can be above them, can act above those things. And I think that's incredibly important when Matthew is trying to emphasize the superiority of Jesus over Moses. Some more questions. This leads us to some more questions that we should ask about this. Why is it so important for Matthew to compare and contrast Jesus to Moses? Why is it important that Matthew emphasizes the superiority of Jesus over Moses? And why does the superiority of Jesus to Moses matter to a Christian? Why does that matter to us? There's one hypothesis to look at here, and that is Moses as a figurehead for the law. You go back to Matthew chapter 17, if you would. Like I said, we were going to be hovering around this the whole time. You might consider the possibility that Moses and Elijah were included in this story as cultural figureheads of the law and the prophets, respectively. The law, or what we see in the Bible as command and statutes given by God, as well as prophecies, which are words that are sent to people to deliver, were two of the major ways God revealed himself or spoke to the Hebrew people. They weren't the only major ways, but they were two major ways that God spoke and interacted with the Hebrew people. And another thing to note is that in Hebrew or Jewish culture, characters within the scripture became so synonymous with the idea their story explores that they start to become associated with and become figureheads or templates of that idea. So other examples here in the Bible is David representing kingship, and it can be negative. Cain representing murder, Abraham representing covenants or faith. If I were to give a more contemporary example of something like that in our world, something like in the Lord of the Rings movies, Aragorn kind of being a paragon for heroism or valor or virtue. It's the same way here. The phrase, the literal phrase, Law of Moses, is used within the Bible 22 times. So that means that, especially here in the Gospel of Matthew, discussions of Moses often coincide with a larger discussion of the law or of lawfulness. Let's turn a page over to Matthew 19, and we'll see an example of this in verse 2. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. The Pharisees also came to him, testing him and saying to him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" And he answered and said to them, Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. And they said to him, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and put her away? So as you can see, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? And then, you know, Jesus gives an answer, and then they bring up Moses. Why is that the case? Oh, goodness gracious. What Matthew seems to represent in Matthew 17 is a sort of passing of the torch of law and prophecy to something that Jesus has brought. Now, we're going to keep looking. We're going to keep your finger marked in Matthew chapter 19, because we're going to come back to that very soon. The significance of this is that Jesus, as we see throughout the gospel, is constantly criticizing the overemphasis on lawfulness over the values that they represent. So we can go back to Matthew chapter 19, and go continue on to verse 9 and say, and I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another, verse 8, Moses, he said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. Now what Jesus is criticizing here, if you turn to the actual verse that this is referencing in Deuteronomy chapter 24, Deuteronomy is kind of small, so it's sometimes hard to turn to. Starting in verse 1. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it becomes that she finds no favor in his eyes, because he had found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, and puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house, when she has departed from his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, if the latter husband detests her and writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her as his wife, then her former husband who divorced her must not take her back to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord. And you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. So did you catch that? I think what's interesting is that what the Pharisees and scribes are emphasizing here is part of the if statement in this law. If a man divorces his wife, if a man gives a certificate of divorce to his wife. But what the law is trying to emphasize in this wording is verse 4. Then her former husband who divorced her must not take her back to be his wife after she has been defiled. So what the Pharisees are doing, and what is frustrating Jesus constantly throughout the Gospels in regards to the scribes and the Pharisees, is a willingness to take scripture and law and without any regard to the actual value or intention behind the law, get hung up on like this legalistic posture of wording. And what does the wording allow us to do? What does it permit us to do, rather than the value, which is like faithfulness to a wife or a husband, to a spouse? This thing might be running out of battery. And you can continue on. He is very critical of the scribes and Pharisees specifically as you go on to Matthew 24, and he straight up says the same thing that I just tried to outline in the roundabout way in verse 14. No, verse 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Once again, it's this idea of you have neglected the values of the law, justice, faith, mercy, and have just gone straight into the tithing and the kind of miscellaneous things that are extrapolated from that law. And you can kind of see this idea expressed once again in the epistles, in the letters to Christians, specifically in 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 1. Let every soul be... that's Romans. I keep accidentally doing that. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. It's once again this idea of, if I am missing out on the value of this thing that I'm holding myself to, then it is useless to me. It is poor heart posture. So what Jesus did here, and is constantly doing to us, is reorienting our minds and our hearts from this like legalistic wording viewpoint and pointing it upwards towards the greater values that these laws are meant to protect. Now, that doesn't necessarily say that we are meant to break the law. We are meant to keep the law, but we are also meant to keep the law because of our heart posture towards higher things. You can see this once again in the same speech, verse 23, which I just referenced. And let's look at Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah 31, verse 33. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. Now, I think that's really interesting wording, because I think it's very easy for the law to live in our minds. We can learn what something says, what something means. We can understand it. We can even try to apply it to our lives. But going above and beyond that, God says that he is going to write his law on our hearts. That lives not just in our minds, but in our like emotions, in our convictions, in our experiences. We're not going to try to exploit a loophole in the law if we think that we have found it. And Matthew chapter 5 and verse 20, the Sermon on the Mount, once again, straight up says Jesus says the thing that I'm trying to express much more succinctly than I can. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Once again, he's talking about this heart posture, this aesthetic, this mechanical devotion to the law without any of the heart posture towards keeping the law, keeping the values of the law. Jesus didn't come to end the rule of God's law or destroy God's law. You can see that earlier in chapter 5, verse 17, in that whole section. But to redeem it in a way that brings it to life inside of us. Jesus transforms the law of rules and behavioral regulations into a law of the heart. And that law redeems and transforms us into, I'm taking the wording from 2 Timothy 2, vessels ready for any good work. Let's turn in our second to last verse here to Philippians chapter 4. And it says, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. And I think I am going to not subject you to this long verse from Hebrews chapter 13. You can go look at it in your own time, because I think Philippians 4 does sum it up the best way. In conclusion, that's too far. Matthew's emphasis on Jesus over Moses is not the only, but another vector by which we can explore this greater law that Jesus has brought us. It's, I would say, incredibly easy for us to neglect the greater values that we represent and lose ourselves to a heart posture that emphasizes like wording and legalism without the love that we can, that we should have in our hearts. And therefore, we must allow God to write his new law on our hearts. So my question to leave you all with today is, Have you allowed him to write his law on your heart? Maybe you're not a Christian, and you have not aligned yourself with God in the first place. Maybe you're not sure and you have questions that you need to figure out. Well, there's plenty of people here that would help help you work through all of those questions to see where you need to be. And maybe you were once a Christian, but you have since fallen back into sin, into some sort of sin or depravity. If any of these things are true for you, please come forward as we stand and sing. Thank you.